the foolishness of God and love as a political ecological virtue. So we better check first to make sure that this is where you wanted to be. And if you're on the wrong train, then you can go find the other one in another room. I'd like to begin just by asking how many people here have not been to the previous sessions? Oh, a lot. Okay.
Just came on the boat.
Okay, well, welcome. Welcome.
Oh, yeah?
Okay.
Then let me do a little bit of reviewing, and I will make it very brief for those of you who have been here.
We have been working with a very, very basic and ancient Christian claim. As it is articulated, how many of you are Lutherans? Okay, well, this claim is articulated, I think, in all Christian traditions. As it is articulated in the Lutheran tradition, in the constitution of the ELCA, it goes that the church is gathered and fed or nourished and sent forth by God to worship and praise God and to witness to and participate in what God is doing on earth. So there, participate in what God is doing on earth is why we exist. That is, in the most simple and yet the most complex terms, that is to love, to embody God's love on earth. As God has given it in the two greatest commandments, that love is love for God, thou shalt love thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love neighbor as self. So there we know we are called to profound love for self and profound love for neighbor. And in Christian traditions, neighbor is whomever my life touches. Given that the global economic connections and military connections and political connections that wind us together, my neighbor is all over the globe. My neighbor is the person who produced my shirt in a sweatshop, who produces my food. My neighbor is the person who's impacted by the global warming greenhouse gases that I put forth into the air when I drive my car to work every day. My neighbor is everywhere. Love, in a biblical sense, is not like a Hallmark card kind of thing. Love, in a biblical sense, is a profound commitment to serve the well-being of the other, or of the self, whomever is the beloved, so the self and the other, to serve the well-being. And that means that where injustice is squashing or stamping on someone, the other, the self or the other, love means seeking to undo that, seeking to dismantle that. In other words, under slaveholding days in the United States, Christian love for the slaves did not mean just binding up the wounds of beaten slaves. It meant abolishing slavery. So that brings us to what has been in my life since I was about 15, a haunting reality. We are called to love, to serve the well-being. If anyone on earth is called to love, it's us. And yet, we're part of the world's rich. We're part of that 20%. We're part of that 20% that, don't think of it just as a statistic, a wee portion. In fact, we're part of more like 6%. That uses up the world's food, the protein in the world, the water, the mineral resources. We use it up. And we're part of the small percent that produces most of the greenhouse gases. So what on earth do we do with that? Most of us, myself included, run away and try not to take it really seriously. And to an extent, we need to defend ourselves from it, but we're called to take it seriously. And so the haunting question is, how then do we live? And this is a question that really came first into my life through Luther League, the Lutheran youth group that I was a part of, obviously decades ago, and has been there forever. And it is a question that I think, how then are we to live, or how then are we to embody God's love, is a fundamental question facing the life of every person in this room. Remembering always that loving the others, loving the neighbor is not a call not to love self. It's not to diminish deep, deep respect for and honoring of my own needs, God's will for my life to be filled with joy and abundance, as well as everyone else's life to be filled with joy and abundance. So, Christian, the norm of love is not, as we long thought in the Christian tradition throughout decades, it was posed as giving to the other at the necessarily the sacrifice of self, not meeting the needs of self. That was completely untrue to Martin Luther. Martin Luther presupposed meeting the needs and fulfilling the joys and the beauties of life for self, as well as for others. But it certainly also means not serving oneself at the cost of the other. So do you see what I'm saying? There's no negation of self-care in the Christian call to love. But there is also no freedom from questioning, challenging, and stopping where my life exploits or damages someone else. So that's where we're stuck. You know, many times I've thought it would be sweeter not to be called to be disciple of Jesus Christ. But that's, we are. So that's where we are. Now, the question for me has been, the question has been, there are many questions, many questions. We are called to have 1,000 more minutes in our days than we have. How do we spend our energies is one question. One of the questions that seems important to me, and I've always believed that if I want to ask, why is it, just let's go to this question, why is it that relatively wealthy, highly informed, intelligent, people with all the resources practically on earth agree to ways of life that are fundamentally and inherently exploitative? Through what I buy to eat, through how I transport myself, through how I close myself, through the house I have, through just about every part of my life. How is it that we agree to that? Any thoughts?
Advertising,
okay. Any other thoughts?
It's convenient, comfortable.
It's convenient, comfortable.
Everybody else
does.
Mm-hmm. Hedonistic.
Hedonistic, all right.
It's all available.
It's all available. We don't learn to do anything different. I think that question of what disables our moral power, and we talked in the first session, those of you who are neat, about this incredible concept of moral agency. And or I call it now moral spiritual agency, because I believe that our spirituality and our moral life are inseparable. But the notion, bear in mind this notion of moral spiritual agency, the power to move from the way things are toward how the way things ought be. Are you with me there? That whole notion of we live in the way things are, we're called to live how things ought be, according to God's love for the world and God's vision and dream for the world. So moral and spiritual agency is the power to move toward it. Not necessarily to get there in our lifetime, but to move toward it. What disables that? A question confronting our lives is what disables that moral power and gets us stuck just complying with, acquiescing to, agreeing to the way things are? And what would enable? What disables and what would enable that moral power? That's what I'm asking us to work with. You had a hand up.
Well, I think that I personally get distracted by all the demands from work and pressures at home and everything that needs to be done right now seems to move everything, all those deeper societal kind of concerns way down on the priority list.
Okay. Very, very, very real. That's certainly real for me. My work takes much more than 40 hours a week. Mm-hmm. Yes, yes.
I think it takes a lot of courage to go against the flow, especially in our country.
Okay, lovely. A tremendous amount of courage to go against the flow. Yes.
Finances.
Okay, it is costly. For me to eat in ways that don't damage the earth means buying locally grown food and organically grown food, which costs, at least twice as much and probably three times as much time and find strawberries that were grown on land in Mexico. I told the people that have been here earlier, one of the signature voices that is in my life is the woman of Strawberry Picker in Mexico, who said to me and a group of people I was leading to Mexico, our land grows strawberries. No, our children go hungry because this land grows strawberries for your tables, mm-hmm. and should grow corn and beans for us. Or the bishop in Mozambique who said when he introduced himself at a World Council of Churches project I was working on, are you familiar with the international debt?
Yeah.
He introduced himself, I am Bishop Bernardino Mandlake of Mozambique, and I am a debt warrior. Because the kids of his land died. Because the money was going to service the debt that goes into our financial system and not to enable them to have health care, food, et cetera, et cetera. Okay.
What was the question I asked?
What enables and disables? All right.
Yes.
Yes.
You know, there are so many contradictions, though.
Yes.
Some of the cars that we all think are so great are built by people in other countries that's close to slave labor. Whereas they want to buy American cars that are built under people that have great health care, good working conditions, and a fair union rate wage. So I think that flies in the face of some of the things we're talking about.
Meaning we should buy the cars that are built here that are not built by slave labor. Okay.
By people who are working under slave conditions, and yet we feel so proud that we're buying cars that give 50 miles to the gallon.
Okay, bear that in mind, folks.
There are a lot of contradictions.
Yes, that was a beautiful statement of the complexity of it. A beautiful statement. It is very hard because many things that serve justice also serve injustice. So that critical task of analysis and thinking through these things, I would say that in response to that, one of our jobs as Christians is becoming adept at dealing with those kinds of questions. One of my favorite early 20th century, Episcopalian church women named Vida Scudder. Anyone know that name? Vida Scudder. You know that name. Vida Scudder has a, you should look her up. But one of the things she says, she was a part of the social gospel movement in the U.S., and she says something like, it is the obligation of every Christian to become economically literate, to understand the economic circumstances that intertwine the lives of people the world over, something like that. This is this 20th century woman. She was also a professor at Wellesley College. But yes, I mean, in theological terms, one of the pieces of Lutheran theology that is powerful here is that good and evil are always intertwined. So we can't escape that intertwining. God, you know, why not? But we can't. So that's a very, very good point. It means I also think discerning in community. We'll talk more about the kinds of discernment and thinking that to deal with that complexity. Yes.
I think the car example is a good one because it adds an even deeper layer of complexity because the Ford I drove was built in Mexico. So if you want to, the Toyota I drive was put together in Tennessee. So, but I mean, everything is like that anymore. And so if you want to be a good ecological and moral shopper, you have to trace things back about 18 steps. And it's very
the Kias are built in Korea.
Good point, yes.
What I have seen happening is that the manufacturers of American cars found cheaper people to work in Mexico. So, and they made more by making these cars than they have previously been making. But when that labor became cheaper in China, they moved everything to China. And those folks now, their wages are growing, so now they're moving it to Cambodia and Vietnam.
Okay, you just said a profound reality of the global economic market.
Yeah.
And it is a function of, let me tell you, we can't go in depth in this, this is one detail, but that is a function of our free trade agreements. The clauses that enable all of that are in the North America Free Trade Agreement, the Free Trade Areas of the Americas. If anyone wants to become economically literate in a socially responsible way, start go online and start learning about the free trade agreements and then become politically active in dealing with them. That's a very, very good point. The CEO of, I can't remember what company, said we should have every plant on a barge. Meaning move every plant. Yes, Rick.
I think a lot of this is a farce.
Mm-hmm.
The free trade agreements.
Mm-hmm.
I'm looking, for example, at many of the European countries that are signatories to
mm-hmm.
WTO
mm-hmm.
Free trade agreements. And yet they provide more than 50% of the farm subsidies
mm.
that are implied throughout the entire
mm.
world
mm.
to European farmers,
mm.
essentially driving farmers in Africa and Latin America out of business.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Mm-hmm. And so, but they put up this banner
mm-hmm.
of free trade, but in their actual practice,
mm-hmm.
it's not so free at all,
mm-hmm.
because while they're not keeping other products from coming in,
mm-hmm.
they are putting up such a economic support for their own farmers that the reality is they drive other people out of business.
Okay, this is very true, and this is a very important point, and we could spend easily the next hour and many, many hours on it. We need to flag it, that this issue of free trade, I spent a lot of time on it, part of my dissertation on it, and free trade is extraordinarily, it's a label for trade mechanisms that are distinctly favoring the wealthy world. I don't want us to go further there right now, because we need to go at some of the background questions, but that would be one area of, I'll tell you, I have a book on that subject matter if you want to read about it. It's called Healing a Broken World, Globalization and God, and three of its chapters are on the free trade issues. One more question, and then we'll move on.
Oh, I guess I was just going to share that I get frustrated with the clarity piece about where I can be love in the world
mm-hmm.
by gleaning information, because, I mean, it seems like it would be a full-time job, and then that's
mm-hmm.
taking me away from the love that I give that
mm-hmm.
neighbor that's next door
yes.
that meal I could provide.
Yes.
And so I just feel like, how, I mean, I wish there was an organization that I could depend on where I could, you know, just,
mm-hmm.
I don't know,
mm-hmm.
could put it all together for me without spending just so much time and energy in every part of my life, from food to clothing to
mm-hmm.
energy.
Beautifully said. Does that resonate with anyone?
Yeah, sure.
Yeah.
That was beautifully said, yes. Yes, Wes.
Well, just one, you said there was only one last question. I was curious, but
mm-hmm.
one thing that we haven't said that I think is very real, but I think we don't, it's all very seductive.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, it's kind of saying, come and live in my fantasy world and
mm-hmm.
don't think
mm-hmm.
too much about that, and
okay.
have fun, and it will be nice, and it will be well gone.
Absolutely. You all are saying, I couldn't say better the things that you're saying in terms of, you are pointing out reasons for our entrapment. We're not bad, evil people. Most of us are very good and profoundly compassionate people. You're talking about reasons why you're untangling the knots of our bondage to structural sin. We talk about being in bondage to sin, and we often think about individual sin. You're talking about structural sin, the social structures of which we're a part that are the opposite of social righteousness. Righteousness in the biblical sense means right relationships. So you're talking about the ways in which Luther defines sin as self-curved in on self, se in curvitus in se, curved in on self-interest. You're talking about ways that we build societies that curve us in on self. Now, just a minute here, I want to think. The worst danger is getting stuck right there. The worst danger is us getting to that point in the discussion and sort of in our lives and then not figuring out how to work against those factors. So we mustn't let it stop there. I want to go on looking at those factors, but I want to say one other thing first, and kind of in response to what you in the green shirt, your name is?
Taylor.
Taylor?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. What you said that people resonated. Earlier this afternoon, I was talking with another, a younger friend, about this issue of our lives we spend our time in very important, many of us, very important things, caring for the neighbor next door. That's That is a very important thing. Caring for the children, caring for the spouse, caring for the people in our church. We and our jobs, our work. Many of this is good stuff. It's not stuff to not do. And yet to invest in a socially responsible way and buy in a socially responsible way and get our carbon footprint way down takes time. So one thing I just want to throw out in those terms is if we were to, I some years ago started seeing an Ayurvedic physician. Anyone heard of that? Mm-hmm. It's an Indian form of medicine, and it was right on. His diagnoses were great. His prescriptions, I thought, were great. And I got the whole map of what I would need to do in terms of the kinds of food that I would eat in the morning, the afternoon, the evening, and the various kinds of practices of meditative and exercise. And then my family is all different body types, so I would structure that for each of them. It would have taken my whole day to structure us to live in that way. And then I realized if I had grown up in India under that system of healthcare, it wouldn't take me time at all. My life would be set up to do it. My life would be set up to do that.
And yes. Part of the reason it would be set up to do it would be you would have servants.
I would have what?
You would have servants.
Oh, I would have servants. Okay.
It wouldn't take you any time.
Good point. That's a very good point, yeah. Although another point would be if the structures were there and my learning was
right.
there,
and,
it wouldn't take as much.
And the culture around you was supportive.
Precisely. If the culture around me. In other words, if there were good public transportation in my city, I could easily hop on the bus and go to work. And if I had the knowledge, the analytical knowledge that you're just talking about. So one thing that occurs to me is that we are, it's a lifetime process of restructuring a lot of the ways we live. Like, where do we get our daily information? Mainstream newspapers, mainstream radio stations, TV news stations. What if we shifted so that we got our daily news from, we looked online for 15 minutes in the morning instead of just the local newspaper. What's the progressive Arab newspaper, Al Jazeera? What if we looked for, well, we'll talk more about that later. Just think about imagining setting up life so it's easier to be political, meaning engaged in how our societies, our cities run. And the incredible role that church communities could play. If we had time now to sit and imagine a church community that wanted to dedicate itself to more social righteousness, how one team of four people with financial expertise could do the research for financially responsible investing. So if that was you, I'd just have to go to you, and you'd say, okay, and I could switch my mutual funds over to Pax Christi or whatever. And one group set up a system, you know, how we can get locally grown food and set up systems for it. If a church community worked on this together, you know, did the research into how to drop the carbon footprint of certain houses, a church community could be an incredible body of people working together. Collecting information. I don't want to go further. I just want to throw out that image to think outside the box. And if an ecclesial community were dedicated to that kind of thing. But I'd like to take just a step back. To this question of what are the things that disable our moral agency? There are many. You've named profound ones. I think another one is the ideologies that we live with. We live with an ideology that freedom means freedom to consume. Freedom means freedom to have 27 brands of toothpaste and all. We live with ideas and ideologies. Yesterday we started looking at one factor, and that factor we called moral blindness. The blindness, the inability we have to see and recognize our engagement in structural sin. So we looked at, the example that we looked at was to get this sense of what moral oblivion or moral blindness means. I was suggesting that one reason we comply with systemic injustice is that we don't see it. People privileged by systems don't see the injustice inherent in them. This is still a bit of review here, going back to a bit of review. And to make that concept easier to see for those of you who weren't here previously and haven't thought about that, let me say that we worked on one form of moral blindness, white blindness. The extent to which white people tend to not see the white privilege, the white domination that is that our society is built on. So you all, the group of people here gathered, look for examples of privilege that white people have that people of color and don't have. And usually the darker the color, the more that privilege is not there. Could people who were here throw out two or three or four examples of white privilege just to get this idea of what moral blindness looks like?
Buying at Costco, paying $5 for the shirt instead of, you know.
Pardon me?
Buying at Walmart, you know, buying a shirt that's made in a sweatshop.
Okay.
You don't see it, it's nice, it's packaged.
Okay, good point. You buy the shirt at Walmart and you don't see the exploited labor that went into building that shirt. Very good point. That's not white privilege, but that's very much economic privilege. Other examples, and we can do that, or getting back to this issue of white privilege, yes?
Walking down a neighborhood street and number one's thinking how you're being regarded by the residents in that neighborhood.
Okay. A white person doesn't walk down the street in a white neighborhood or any neighborhood and wonder how I'm being looked at because of my skin color. Very good. Another example we looked at was, I gave up the example of my husband, who's a big, tall man, and he can go running in our neighborhood and run by a 7-Eleven early in the morning when it's not quite light, and if a police car goes by, he doesn't think twice. If he were black, if you were my neighbor who's dark black, he would not dream of doing that. If a police car went by, he would know that he was likely to be stopped. Other examples of privilege that's invisible to white people.
Historical trauma as it relates to Native American or Aboriginal populations dating back from 1492 to the present.
Okay, we're white people are living under the still vibrating trauma of having been colonized. And Native American people are living with that today. Yes?
Economic privileges that we are blind to, such as lowered insurance rates, etc.
Okay, say that a little bit more as you said it last time, right?
Okay.
Not at real length, but just a little bit.
Well, when I buy health insurance or life insurance, it's typically cheaper than a 57-year-old African American would pay.
Okay.
And that comes from the fiduciary the risk assessments that insurance companies do,
mm-hmm.
that the African American is more likely to have obesity, diabetes, early heart disease, etc. Therefore, they're a higher risk, and the insurance companies would charge more for those people. But when you reverse it and you look at why some of those things are true, you also recognize that those same African Americans are less likely to get adequate health care, adequate nutrition information, etc., etc. So it's blind to me that I get a lower health insurance or life insurance rate, but it is a benefit that accrues to me without my recognizing it.
How many of us in this room, I think we all probably identify as white, although that's clearly not always self-evident. Whiteness is constructed. We, as a society, we define whiteness, and we won't. Anyway, how many of us have thought about the fact that our African-American counterparts are paying higher insurance rates?
I only do because I'm familiar with the health industry.
Okay, good. One or two others, examples of this blindness factor. Yes.
I wonder if one example would be having a safe neighborhood to walk through, as opposed to some of the lower socioeconomic neighborhoods where it's not really safe to walk there at night.
Okay, good. Yes, Deanna.
Well, I think one is that I always have the expectation if I go into a government office that I'll get service. I just expect they'll respond to me, they'll listen to me, and I'll get what I came for.
Okay, and that you wouldn't be able to have that same expectation if you were you, but of dark skin. Very good. What about going through security checkpoints?
Yeah, that would be
easier. We get through the security checkpoints much more easily than if we came from an Arab country or an African country. One or two more. One more. Wes.
just the idea of when we're young teenagers and when we're 20-somethings or when we're raising children, mm-hmm. that we tell our children that they can be anything they want it to be.
Okay.
And I think that that's not something that necessarily we just assume
mm-hmm.
that
okay.
you can choose whatever path you want
uh-huh.
to choose
okay.
and don't realize the restrictions that would exist
okay.
if you were in another.
Okay. Very good. Thinking about that also, the way that normative beauty has been is established along white lines, so that internalized oppression can make black people wish they were white, because we see beauty displayed as white. I have a good friend, a journalist from India, who teaches at Seattle University with me, and she's done a great deal of study about the way the normative beauty of the white facial structure and skin color has been so marketed in India that women are having surgery to reshape the shape of their faces to be of a white Caucasian body shape. Do you hear what I'm saying? This marketing of normative white beauty. Okay, the point simply is that I contend that our lives, we, based upon our whiteness, our U.S. citizenship, and our money, have tremendous privilege or live privileged by structures that exploit others. So one task of discipleship, one task of following Jesus, is committing to see that privilege, because without seeing it, we simply can't dismantle it. So every day walking around, I've been challenged by African American colleagues, okay, you walk around every day, and as you walk around, think about what difference it makes that you're white. When you walk into a room, when you walk into a store, what difference does it make that you're white? What difference does it make that I have money? The Bible verse that strikes me, or the text that strikes me on this, is in Mark, 17 to 18? I don't write it down here. Jesus asks his disciples, are your hearts hard? Do you have eyes but fail to see? Do you have eyes but fail to see? So I challenge us to get our eyes to see more clearly. Now, I would like to take a minute to think about this claim theologically, the claim that our blindness to structural sin or structural injustice lets us go on with it. So the moral weight of seeing is profound. What I see and don't see shapes my capacity to be a moral person and to live love into the world. I've been thinking about that theologically, and it strikes me this way, that Christians claim that freedom from sin, what do we do when we realize that we're in sin and we don't want to be? What do we do in church?
Repentance.
We repent.
Mm-hmm.
We confess every day. How many of you every Sunday start your worship with confession? We confess and we repent. And what does repent mean in the New Testament Greek?
Change, turn around.
Turn around, turn the other way. Okay, we sing that about sin we confess and repent it. Tell me, how do you confess or repent of a sin that you don't see? Unrecognized sin. How can we repent of structural sin if we don't recognize it exists? This has been striking me a great deal, that where sin is not recognized, it can't be confessed, and we can't repent of it, and we can't lament of it. And therefore, thereby began turning a different direction. I think about our response to poverty in the church, and how often how many of your churches respond to poverty, your congregations? And our tendency in the Lutheran Church is to be very responsive to poverty. The Lutheran Church has one of the highest, isn't it, next to Catholicism, the largest social service network in the country?
Yeah.
Am I wrong? Okay, we respond. Now, and I value 100% those responses. We tend, however, to teach ourselves to respond charitably, with charity, with giving, to ameliorate suffering. Charity is not repentance from structural injustice. It's good, it's necessary, it's part of our call as Christians. But it is not turning the other way from structural injustice. So if I provide housing for homeless women,
That's a moral good, and I do it. In my church, we do it. But it is not addressing, it is not repentance from the fact that maybe my condo is built on land that used to hold that woman's apartment, but it was upscaled and she's gone. Or maybe she's homeless because my state tax structure is so regressive that she couldn't keep a roof over the head of her kids. So repentance from structural sin is not done by charity. Charity is necessary and we must do it, but it does not mean we're repenting from structural sin. Repenting from structural sin means shifting our lives to be engaged in addressing those. And the way I think we can think about that in secular terms is being a political being. As people of God, we're called to be political, not in the party politics sense, but in the more classic Aristotelian sense. The political being is the person involved in the shape of the, shaping the terms of our life together, involved in the polis, how the polis, the city, operates. That's what we get the word political from. Aristotle said that the idiot was the apolitical person, not involved in the structures, shaping the structures of society. And I don't mean let me just take a step back. I just simply want to say that the call to repent of structural sin is a call to see more clearly. The call to repent of structural sin is a call to commit ourselves to seeing the social structures, to seeing the causes of injustice around us more clearly. I think about that as critical vision. I think the word I use now is critical mystical vision, looking at three kinds of seeing. Seeing what is going on, the structures of injustice that we're a part of. Two, seeing alternatives. And three, seeing God's presence within us and all of creation, working to free us from structural sin, working to move us toward abundant life for all. That kind of vision, the terminology, the concept of nurturing those three kinds of vision. I'm going to come to that hand right in the back in just a minute. I'm just happening. First I want to ask one question. If Christian discipleship calls us to see more clearly the first of those kinds of vision, see what's going on, see structural sin, how are we to do that? Deanna.
Actually, this is what I think answers it. It is a response to your question.
Yes.
Because you were talking about the way we confess.
Yes.
Liturgically.
Yes.
Things that we see, but it seems to me that we confess sins known and unknown.
Uh-huh.
And that perhaps uh-huh. that confession of uh-huh. unknown sins is
uh-huh.
a prayer uh-huh. that we will see.
Uh-huh.
It doesn't mean that we are seeing,
yes.
but it does seem to me that willingness to confess that there are sins we know about and
yes.
sins we don't yet see
yes.
is a way in which our worship life prepares us,
huh.
opens us
beautiful. Yeah.
to being able to mm-hmm. see mm-hmm. what we wouldn't otherwise see.
Confession of sins we do not yet see. Your sins known and unknown. That's a profound statement, I think, about the role of liturgy, isn't it, in shaping us. And the ancient church claimed that the liturgy, especially the Eucharist, was a school for seeing more clearly. When Cyril of Alexandria, what century is Cyril of Alexandria? Fourth century, I
think.
Talks about the Eucharist, and when you take the wine, you touch, when your wet lips are still wet, you should touch your eyes with the wine
mm-hmm.
to open your eyes to clearer seeing. So this is interesting, how the liturgy can help us to see the unbearable. Yes?
One thing liturgically, though, for a while we were using on Ash Wednesday a very specific and very clear confession
mm-hmm.
that talked about
mm-hmm.
consumption and people would get very irritated at that.
Mm, ah.
But they didn't mind the confessions that we were using on a Sunday that just kind of used generic
oh.
liturgy kind of language, because they could kind of say that and not really feel like it was hitting them.
But when you confessed overconsumption, it irritated people.
Well, because they knew that it was hitting them in reality.
Oh, well, mm-hmm. Now that makes us wonder, if Jesus, you know, the thing that strikes me about Jesus, should worship be comforting?
No.
Just comforting. I mean, how often was Jesus just a comforting word? Yes. Jesus was a comforting word, but not singular. Very interesting point. Yes.
I think one of your questions is how do we become engaged?
Well, my question right now is more the question of just pondering the issue of how do we see more clearly. Because I think it's relatively absurd of me or anyone to suggest that we see the structural sins that invade our life without thinking about how. So my question now is having to do with how. Yes.
I think one of the things that happened just recently, because we're all kind of victims to TV and so forth, is this whole business of oil and Exxon and the fact that these profits have just come up. We have a lot of friends who are retired teachers and are a big liberal group, wonderful people, and they just think this Exxon and this oil company, these huge profits are terrible. And yet they are members of a pension fund. They're retired with the state of Wisconsin, which is one of the most successful pension funds in the country.
Okay.
And their largest holding is Exxon. Why don't they go to these stockholders meetings and raise hell?
Okay.
You know.
Okay.
And they're right there to take that 7% increase each year. You know. Okay.
So that's a very, very, very good point. If we want to be if we want to be in solidarity, if we want to make solidarity real, one thing would be to divest from exploitative companies or use our stockholder power to change them. And it's a very possible thing. You know, we can, Ron and I, my husband and I, took our money, our small pittances of money, out of regular mutual funds and put them in socially responsible mutual funds. This is something that every Christian, and I'm not trying to say that to brag. We do all kinds of things we shouldn't do. But that issue of accepting the profit we get rather than protesting it and disavowing it is a very good one. Now, I'm going to take one more hand here, and then I want to move forward a little bit, but we'll come back. Yes.
She went on to say, in response to your question of how to see, when it's so overwhelming, the amount, like the complexity of the issues and how it touches every part of our lives, is to systematically go through our lives and on some sort of timetable, say this week or this month or this quarter, I'm going to think about food. Next week, I'm going to think about money. One after that, I'm going to think about my dwelling. And on whatever kind of time schedule you have, and hopefully in some sort of community where you can get support and more information, you take account for every aspect of your life you can think of.
Okay. Very interesting idea. And let me just focus on the last thing you said. I said this, I'm going to say this. I said this already in a different session, but I'm going to say it again now for the people that weren't here. If I'm to do all that, I can't do it alone. I was asked to give a talk on what it means to be a Christian in the 21st century, big public action. And I thought and thought and I said, there is no such thing as a Christian. Doesn't exist. Jesus called people into community. In baptism, we're woven into a body. We no longer exist just individually. We're not a Christian. We're part of a community. And so precisely, Clara, the things you were talking about could be more easily done if it was done in community. I have one friend who their household for years has done one change a month. So each month they do one change and then they just keep on going. I'd like to suggest that Lutheran tradition really does offer us one clue about how to see more clearly. Lutheran tradition offers us a lot of clues. One of them, I think, is that from a Lutheran theological perspective, knowing how we are to live, how are we to live, is inseparable from knowing God. To know how we are to live, we can't do without knowing God. And by knowing here, I don't mean knowing about. Luther was very clear about
knowing, how many of you speak a language that has two verbs for knowing? Saber and conocer. Okay. Saber is to know about, conocer is to know, as to be in relationship. So, knowing God as conocer, as being in relationship. Well, Lutheran tradition also teaches us that according to the cross, the ways and will of God are known most fully in Jesus Christ. The ways and we know God most fully in Jesus Christ. And in some way that we don't quite understand, the reality of Jesus Christ is revealed most fully in places of profound brokenness and suffering. The cross tells us that there we see the fullness of the reality of Christ. We see the reality of Christ in the incredibly joyous and good and lovely dimensions of life. Completely. We don't see God in Christ as fully as we need to and ought if we don't see through the lens of the cross also. God present in human brokenness. God present where things are worst. If that is the case, then we'll glimpse what God is doing in the world. We'll see more fully what God is doing in the world. We'll see more fully how we are to live if we are in profound solidarity and presence with the brokenness. People on the underside, on the profound underside or margins of privilege and power in our world. So I would suggest that one lens opener, eye opener, is deep presence with those who are suffering most from social structural sin. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said something like that. Bonhoeffer, how many are familiar with him? Okay, you all know. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was, most of you are, one of the leaders of the Confessing Church in Germany that stood up against fascism. The rest of the church didn't, and Bonhoeffer was one of the martyrs in that movement. He said, this was after he had spent some time actually in New York City at Union Theological Seminary, he said, seeing from below, from the perspective of the outcasts, the suspects, the maltreated, the powerless, the oppressed, the reviled, in short, from the perspective of those who suffer, is an experience of incomparable worth. I would suggest that for Christians in positions of privilege like us, our moral vision is fatally flawed if we do not see, if we do not hear and heed the cries and the calls and the proposals of people on the underside of history, on the underside of power and privilege. Oh my gosh, we only have 10 minutes left? Is that right?
You
could adjust your clock. I was going to ask us to do two things, but I'm not going to ask us to do now. And one of those was to provide examples when you've seen more clearly what would be living in accord with God's will by seeing from the underside. Do you see what I'm saying? Think about that. When has seeing from the perspective of those who are stamped upon opened your eyes to how to live? And then I was going to ask us to think together about how do we see from the underside. What are ways that we can see from the underside? And maybe we can make some, think about that. Think about that as homework, those two questions, and we'll come back to it tomorrow. I don't want to go out of today, out of this hour, with noting to you something that is as important to me as the problem of our moral blindness. And that is the danger of seeing. I believe that it is too dangerous to do what I've just talked about. I believe that it can lead to too much self-condemnation and too much guilt, too much shame. It can lead to despair. We want to flee from this kind of thing. We can flee into denial. This is not true. We can flee into defensiveness. We can flee into numbness. See it and just get numb. We can, if we don't get numb, if that falls, we can become filled with despair.
and despair or numbness or denial or defensiveness, these simply lead us to retreat, and we can just move into goodness in private life, privatized morality. I'll be as good as I can with my friends, my acquaintances, my students, my family, my charitable doing, and forget about public or social sin. I think that one of our gravest dangers lies in the kind of any of those landing places. And why it's so important to me is recognizing this, and why I have a very strong commitment in my work with young people. I'm called, I think part of my vocation is helping people open eyes, as well as continuing to open my eyes. I think that that can't go without also looking at hope, opening the wellsprings of hope and alternatives. And for me, it's important because when I was a young person and first started learning about all of this stuff, the exploitation woven into our lives, it was devastating to me. I was too young and too alone. I was maybe 15. No one else around me understood. I didn't have support. My parents didn't get it. And I fell into despair. I fell into hopelessness. I fell into about 4 lost years of my life in some ways because they were dominated by this sense of anger and hopelessness. Anger is a good, a moral good. Hopelessness isn't. And I don't know what would have happened to me if I had stayed there. And I'm saying this because I really think it's a danger, and especially for young people. Especially for people who are, you know what, between 15 and 25 or something, you know, the age when people believe in a good world and take things seriously. So I have come to understand, again, a beauty of Lutheran theology, but this is in some ways across many traditions. Where I regained my hope, I decided, and I'm not sure at what age this was, maybe it was 20 or something like that, I was in despair, and I decided I needed, this is a little bit embarrassing because my son's in the room and he doesn't know this story yet. I decided that I needed to talk to someone, it was a good move, who could understand, who knew about structural sin, who knew that it was built into our lives, and yet who had tremendous hope and laughter. I believe in laughter. To someone who had hope and laughter, and this, I finally realized who that person might be. It was a Lutheran clergy person in my town who was very involved in the protests against the Trident submarines and various justice issues. And I knew he knew what I knew about exploitation in our lives. And I knew that this guy had life and love and merriment. He had also adopted like 12 kids, and half of them were disabled. There was all kinds of stuff in his family. But I knew there was a sense of joy. And I went to him, and I talked about my despair. And I said, how do you have such hope and such joy? And I remember only one line of what he said, and it's the line that counted. And he said, you know, Cindy, I know it's because I know the end of the story. And what he meant was, he lives in the story of the cross and the resurrection. He knows that even though that the end of the story is resurrection, let me say, the end of the story is abundant life for all. In other words, we will have a world in the ultimate, in the restoration. God will bring. God's promise will be fulfilled. There will be abundant life for all. There's no reason to despair. There's no reason to be hopeless. That will be. That's the story of the resurrection. In spite of death by torture, and Jesus wasn't just stuck on a cross, it was death by torture and human brutality. In spite of all of human brutality, including our complicity in structural sin, the end of this story is the promise realized. And all we're called to do is be a part of that cloud of witnesses throughout the ages that is
seeking to live toward that end. We're called to be a part of that great, in Martin Luther King's words, the arc of the universe is toward justice, to walk in that great arc. And we know that, thank God for a strong theology of sin, in Romans and Judaism, we know that we will fail constantly, we'll be not up to the task, we can't expect ourselves to be perfect at it because we ain't. We're very, very human. This side of the grave, we won't reach pure social righteousness. So what I'm trying to say is all only that for me, it changed my life to realize that I didn't need to worry that there was no hope. And that, I feel like that goes for the ecological degradation too. Science says, some scientists say that there ain't much hope left. Others say we still have time. But in spite of that, I fully, because of the story of the resurrection, says that the end of the story is not going to be the horrible endings that we could see. Is that making any sense? I'm speaking too fast because we only have 10 minutes left. But I need to, I feel as though I need, in a sense, to witness to or speak to the power of that story and that promise seen in the cross and the resurrection to hold us out of and keep us out of the pits of despair. Yes.
Could I just say quickly that you could have just told my story over the last 2 years.
Oh.
It was a very similar situation I sought spiritual counsel because I was lamenting basically. Where is the voice of God in the world that we are living in? And I would add to what you found also, I found fear not, for I am with you. Released a lot of the fear of trying to do something and maybe not succeeding. Or maybe making a fool of myself at times by standing up and raging against something and having other people put me aside. But I really try to hold on. Some days the grip is a little loose, but to hold on to that because we're told, fear not.
Okay, powerful. Fear not, for I'm with you always. One of the ways I've thought about this is, I'm going to read you a couple of lines that I wrote in something else to try to describe the end of the story in this way. And I wrote, soul-searing, life-shattering injustice and death are not the last word in this moment or forever. The last word is resurrection. Life raised up out of brutal death. In the midst of suffering and death, be it individual or social or ecological, the promise we are given is that life in God will reign over everything. God in Christ is with us and is restoring the earth community and is redeeming us from all forms of sin, including systemic injustice and our participation in it. God's future is life abundant for all. Nothing, remember Romans 8, nothing in all of creation can finally separate this splendid and broken creation from the love of God in Jesus Christ. To me, these are words of hope. A couple of years ago, I decided in our family that we should start memorizing some biblical texts. My kids were a little bit younger then, and I said, that's the one I wanted us to memorize, the Romans text that says, the whole thing, maybe some of you can say it by heart, but that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, even our own complicity, and nothing can separate the world from the love of God. I said to my kids, let's memorize this because you'll need it sometime. You may need it. When would we need it? And I said, well, what if you're in prison sometime? And they said, well, we could ask for a Bible. And I said, oh, all right. The next day, I have to say, I got in the mail a gift from one of my dearest friends, and it was an incredible gift done by Amish people, beautifully done, and it was that particular text woven in into the thing. There is so much that we should talk about, given the things we've said in this hour, and some of what we should talk about is very pragmatic. Ways of seeing and alternatives.
some of what we should talk about is all of the experiences and wisdom and knowledge that is in this room related to the questions we've been discussing. Another thing that I would like to talk about, and maybe we can hit tomorrow, is where we get the courage. Wherein lies the courage to do and be what we know we ought? It takes courage, regardless of what age we are. Tomorrow, we have one day left, and I think what we'll do is ask that courage question a bit. But I also want to spend time on the ecological, more specifically ecological dimension of love as a political ecological vocation. Specifically, what does it mean now when everything has changed? In the last 40 years, we've entered into an unsustainable relationship with our planet. What are the ecological dimensions of that call to love? So what I'd like to do next time, tomorrow, is focus on that a bit, look at the courage question, and then also take some time to address more of the pragmatic issues of how do we see and do, how do we see alternatives to the structural injustices in which we live. The courage question, and I know I have to stop, the courage question, this will be the last thing, was made so real to me in a meeting of bishops, or actually made so real to a friend of mine, who asked, and a bishop said, I would love so much to do more public witness of this kind, to be more public, to let the church serve the ways of justice, dismantling injustice. And this friend of mine said to this very honest bishop, what would it take? If you would love that, what would it take? And this very honest bishop of our church said, courage. Mm-hmm. And I thought, oh, well, to me that was a story of beautiful, beautiful self-knowledge and self-honesty, courage. And if that's the case, where do we find that courage? So I'd like that to be part of our discussion. The other thing is, there was a homework assignment that we'll have a little bit of report backs on, I think, tomorrow. And those of you who weren't a part of earlier classes might hear that assignment. It's to do what I call a plant journal. Isn't that what I call it?
Yeah.
So find a plant or a tree or a bit of moss or a mountain, whatever, and sit with it. I said for 5 minutes a day. You only have one day left. You could do a few more minutes. Sit with it and just see what kind of conversation emerges. See what you hear with this plant. And I say that for a very specific reason. If we are to learn the wisdom from the underside, remember we talked about hearing the wisdom of the underside of power and privilege. In our world today, one of the profoundest undersides is the Earth's web of life itself, the living things of Earth that are losing their capacity to regenerate life because of the human species. I firmly believe we need to learn to hear from the other than human parts of creation. I ground this actually in biblical witness. We need to hear from the other parts of creation. We'll talk more about that, but take that on for a homework assignment if you'd like to learn a little bit from a living thing that ain't human. So with that, we can hang around for further discussion, but we need to close formally because our time is up.